a study of the book of Daniel. And we are beginning the second section. The book is in really two halves, two sections. The first six chapters are really narrative. There's some, obviously, prophetic implications to it, but it's primarily a narrative of Daniel's remarkable career, deported as a teenager, rising to senior positions in the Babylonian Empire. When it is taken over by the Persians, he emerges at the top levels there also. Interesting career, fascinating guy, whose experiences and also his example are just full of implications for us. So the first six chapters of the 12, of course, are narrative. The last six chapters, 7 through 12, are a collection of visions. They're almost like an appendix. And tonight, of course, we're in chapter 7. And chapter 7 actually occurs after chapter 4, but before chapter 5. In other words, it's in the days of Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar has died. Belshazzar is running Babylon, but it's prior to Daniel chapter 5 where Belshazzar is conquered by the Persians, if you will. Chapter 7 of Daniel is the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a very rich, full chapter. And in your notes, what you may want to note is what you want to do is review on your own. Review Daniel chapter 2 again, and you may want to read Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, and you'll be struck with the interaction between these chapters. The Holy Spirit has given us 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, and yet we discover they're very carefully engineered to be an integrated message system. And his fingerprints are all over this. Daniel 7. It's another one of these chapters, like Daniel 2. Those Daniel 2 and 7 are unique in the Bible in that they lay out all of Gentile history. Generally, the Bible talks about history, both past and future, through the lens of Israel, as it impacts or is impacted by the nation Israel. But there are two conspicuous exceptions. That's Daniel 2 and 7, in which the primary focus is all of Gentile history. In fact, to show you how far the Holy Spirit goes to make that point from the beginning of Daniel 2 to the end of Daniel 7 is not in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic, which was the broadly used Gentile language of that day. And we will, just as we noted when we got in Daniel 2, in the third verse, it changes to Aramaic. Right at the end of chapter 7, we'll revert back to the Hebrew. And we'll take that, of course, when we get there. Daniel chapter 7, very key chapter. Might be useful, just to give you an overview of where we're headed. This section, of course, is like an appendix to the book of Daniel. It's a collection of visions. Daniel chapter 7, of course, is the overview of all Gentile history we'll have tonight that occurs between chapters 4 and 5 in the historical portion of Daniel. The next chapter will be chapter 8, which is really a detail of Persia and Greece. And that is the Persian Empire and Alexander the Great's career, which is so vivid that when it was showed to Alexander, by Jaddua the high priest, that he spared the city. Jerusalem, the ram and the he-goat. Chapter 9 is the fabled 70 weeks of Daniel, where Gabriel tells Daniel the precise day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, the last four verses of Daniel 9 are probably the key to all end time prophecy. We'll go through that very carefully when we get there. Chapter 10 is one of the spookiest chapters in the Bible. We get a glimpse of spiritual warfare. We use that term so loosely and so casually, and yet Daniel 10 will give us a vivid description that will be very useful for us today as we see the return of the Prince of Persia. And of course, chapter 10 is really a prelude and introduction to the climactic vision that occupies chapters 11 and 12. So that's just a quick summary of where we're headed. And chapter 7 is in the first year of Belshazzar the king, the last king of Babylon. Chapter 8 will be in the third year of Belshazzar the king, but obviously still before chapter 5. Chapter 9 is in the first year of Darius under the Persian Empire. Many people are confused about the placement of chapter 10 because they misunderstand the first verse of chapter 11, which really belongs in chapter 10. It's really a remark by the angelic messenger, so that caused some confusion. But both 9, 10, and 11 are in the... 9, 10, and 11 are in the first year of the Persian Empire. And Daniel lived several years before. He's at the end of his age. He's probably too infirm to even go back to Jerusalem at that point. But anyway... In Daniel chapter 2, you recall Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was interpreted by Daniel. That was the metal image, gold, a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet iron mixed with clay. And that many-metaled image was actually an idiom that God used to describe, as Daniel explains very clearly, all of Gentile history. We're going to see the same material in chapter 7 presented differently. We're going to see the same material as a series of voracious beasts. Nebuchadnezzar saw this history in effect as a series of bright, shiny metals. He had man's view. We also had the emphasis and a sense of its unity. In chapter 7, we're going to see the same material from God's point of view. A series, the same empires, as a series of voracious beasts, and emphasizing the diversity. Well, let's jump in. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and the visions upon his head, upon his bed, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, Nabonidus had made Belshazzar his co-regent in his third year, 553 B.C. Daniel was about 67 years old at this point. Nebuchadnezzar had died about 9 years earlier. The episode in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall and all that, will occur about 14 years from now, to give you a rough feeling for it. Now, what Daniel says here is he told the sum of the matters. What we're going to see here is the essential summary of what's going on. We get a summary first, he fills in some details subsequently. And this, incidentally, is the first of the visions given directly to Daniel. See, even the Nebuchadnezzar thing is really a dream that he had that Daniel interpreted for him. Verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Daniel will say nine times in this chapter, I beheld, or actually he's saying in the present progressive, I was beholding. Now here we encounter these four winds. We find this expression frequently in the Bible, and it puzzles many commentators. The four winds frequently seem to be speaking of God's sovereignty, the winds that bring about certain things. But we also find the winds sometimes spoken of as forces hostile. If you you may recall Revelation chapter 7, that the winds are held back so they won't hurt God's elect during the tribulation. You remember the storm in Galilee where Jesus calms the storm. The phrase in the gospel is very strange. It says he rebuked the wind. That may be just a figure of speech, or there may be some other deeper hint there. Some people make a big spooky thing of that because where he's headed is over to Gadara where he casts out the demons. So it's some interesting possibilities. But you can look at Ephesians 2:2, Job 1:19, another place. You make a whole study of winds, but I'll leave that up to you. There are 120 references of wind in about 90 in the Old Testament and 30 in the New Testament. And one of the very constructive things when you have something like this, if the Spirit leads you, is to get a good an exhaustive concordance, not the thing in the back of your Bible, a real concordance. And chase them down and see what the Lord shows you inductively. We have here the reference that these winds are striving on the great sea. And there are two views of this. It always amuses me that the commentators argue about which of the two views is correct, because they're both true. The first point is that the great sea is a phrase in the Old Testament that refers to the Mediterranean. It's considered one of the boundaries of Israel, to the west, obviously. But that's exactly what's spoken of as the Great Sea. You'll find that in Numbers 34 and Joshua several places, about four or five places in Joshua, and Ezekiel 47, 48. And it's interesting that all the empires we're going to see did border on that sea. So the idea that looking at it denotatively is not invalid. Most authorities see this another way. They see this sea, the Great Sea, also as symbolic. Frequently throughout the scripture, you will find the sea as a idiom, a poetic idiom, of the Gentile nations. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, etc. In Revelation 13, verse 1, we're going to look at Revelation later today, tonight, these two peculiar beasts that are there portrayed rise up out of the sea. The beast actually shows up in the first place. He shows up in Revelation 11. He comes out of the abuso. But again, we're speaking spiritually and idiomatically. And one of the key passages, I got dozens of these, but so to get bogged down. But let's take one. Turn to Revelation 17, and it'll give you a more explicit example of the flavor of what I'm trying to portray here. In Revelation chapter 17, we see the harlot, and in verse 1 it says, "This harlot sitteth upon many waters." Verse 1 of chapter 17. Revelation is all in code, but every code is explained somewhere in the Bible. Many of them right in the book of Revelation. In this case, verse 15 of that chapter illuminates it for us. Revelation 17:15, "He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And that's just an example. Revelation consists of 404 verses, which include 800 Old Testament allusions. So if Revelation seems strange, it's only because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. So this idea of the Great Sea here could very well be an intentional pun by the Holy Spirit. He does deal in puns. It's both literally the Mediterranean, but it's also idiomatically the sea in its Gentile or a non-Israel context. So much for that. We're doing great. We're all the way down to verse 3. That's good. "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another." This vision will emphasize, or series of it, this one vision of the series of beasts will emphasize their differences, where the previous vision in Daniel 2 sort of emphasized the continuity. Four great beasts. We see it emphasized here, and later in the chapter, in the same verse, it'll emphasize twice again, there are four. Not three, not seven, not some other number, four. It's hit again and again. And as you think about that, that's bizarre. Because these empires are the only empires between the period that is being written here, the days of Belshazzar, the Babylonian kingdom, until the time that God sets up his own kingdom. It's like a fifth. There's only four empires. And you also discover, much to our gratitude, that Daniel focuses on the fourth, because that's obviously the one that really interests us. So there's only four. Jump into verse 4. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." The lion and the eagle mentioned. The lion is regarded as the most regal of all the beasts, mentioned all through the scripture, and in that way. The eagle, regarded certainly idiomatically as the most regal of the birds. So here we have a lion with eagle's wings. And this is an idiom that is used frequently of Babylon. You'll find it in Jeremiah 4:7, 48, 40, 49, verses 19 through 22, Jeremiah 50, verse 17, and others, Lamentation, Ezekiel in chapter 17, even Habakkuk in chapter 1:8, the idea of this idiom for Babylon. What's also interesting, if you visit the British Museum, you can actually see the original Ishtar Gate of Babylon, because they, in those days, took it and moved it to the British Museum. And what characterizes this baked bricks that is made of glazed bricks is that you have, of course, repeatedly portrayed a lion with wings as an idiom, which is kind of interesting. I wouldn't use that as my justification for the identity, because the Bible doesn't necessarily use the identities that the nations take upon themselves. But the point is, it is interesting that that is the portrayal of Babylon in some of the ancient heraldry, if you will. There's an interesting remark here. It says, in this particular vision, a man's heart was given to it. Now, we know that Babylon was, of course, idiomatic with Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe that that's a link to chapter 4, which Nebuchadnezzar wrote himself and described how he became arrogant and prideful. God brought him, predicted that he'd bring him down, and did. And it was through that humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar comes to know God. And as I often point out, when I get to heaven, I expect to meet Nebuchadnezzar there. I'm often challenged on that. Someone says, suppose you don't find him there. I say, well, then you can talk to him. Cheap shot, I know. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So here we have the second beast portrayed like a bear. Less regal, very powerful, but more ponderous, ungraceful. It's interesting that the Persian Empire, which of course is alluding to, and that gets amplified in great detail in the next chapter. In chapter 8, we'll go through amazing detail on this. But the point is, it's interesting that Xerxes, when he fielded his army, he fielded 2.5 million men. That's a lot of men today, let alone in the ancient world. And after 2 centuries of rule, a young upstart, 20-year-old, invented some unusual military tactics and conquered them. And we'll talk about that. It's interesting that here it's described that this bear is described, it lifts itself up on one side. Strange detail to include in just a summary. In chapter 8, we're going to discover he's characterized by a different portrayal, by two horns, and a big horn and a smaller horn, but the smaller horn grows up to be bigger than the other horn and takes it over. And it's puzzling until we look at history. The empire started with the Medes. There was a coalition between the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were the dominant ones. But the Persians get stronger and take over the Medes in the coalition, and really becomes the Persian Empire. And we'll cover that more next time. But it's interesting that even that flavor of it is in. So in fact, the Medes were actually fully taken over several years before, even before Cyrus the Persian succeeds in capturing Babylon. So although the biblical references usually speak of the Medo-Persian Empire, it really was essentially the Persian Empire by the time they get to conquering Babylon. The three ribs in its mouth. This is conjecture, but most commentators see that there were three primary victories that established it. One over Babylon, over Egypt, and Lydia. And this is alluded to in Isaiah 13, verse 17, 18, makes some hints to that. But we'll move on. Verse 6. We're now to the third empire. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. It's interesting. The lion devours, the bear crushes, but the leopard springs upon its prey. We're going to discover when we get to chapter 8, again we have an idiom here, and again it's like a leopard. In the vision in chapter 8, it moves so fast it doesn't even seem to touch the ground. And it's interesting that this young guy by the name of Alexander the Great not only defeats the Persians, but conquers the known world beyond India. And at the age of 29, is said to have fallen on his bed in tears because there were no more places left to conquer. A very, very rapid rise. Now, and that seems to be suggested at least by the four wings, but it also has four heads. You know, I'm always intrigued as people try to sketch these sort of things. Every once in a while you'll run into someone with a book that tries to draw, you know, this, which sort of misses the point, because these things are idioms, not necessarily physical things. But in any case, the four heads. Alexander had four principal military commanders under him. And when he died, they asked him, to whom, as he was on his deathbed, to whom does the empire go? And he said, give it to the strong. That's a great way to hand over authority, isn't it? So what the four generals did is they divided it up. Cassander took Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace and Bithynia, that is, and most of Asia Minor. Seleucus took Syria, Babylonia, and east to India. Ptolemy took Egypt and parts of Palestine and the Arabia Petraea. So these four generals divided up, and the tensions between, particularly Seleucus and Ptolemy, will fill Daniel chapter 11. And his description of the succession of kings and troubles between these two, the Ptolemies, the dynasties, subsequent dynasties, between these two, are so accurate and so precise that the critics have argued that Daniel could not have been written earlier than the 2nd century B.C., which is a pretty... And they have no basis for that, other than that they just don't accept the idea that prophecy could be that precise and that detailed. Now, they got a problem because the Tanakh, the Old Testament, was translated into Greek, including Daniel, 270 B.C., so you got a little bit of a problem there. And, of course, it doesn't explain Daniel 9, and that sort of takes the cake, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. It's interesting how frequently we run into composites of these three beasts. We're going to get to the fourth beast here in a minute. We have four beasts. In fact, by way of review, you may recall when we were in Daniel chapter 2, we looked at this representation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where we had the head of gold, the belly and arms of silver, I mean the arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet iron mixed with clay, and we had the 10 toes. In Daniel chapter 7, we have this winged lion, which corresponds to Babylon. We have this bear with the three ribs in his mouth and all that, corresponding to Persia. We have this leopard idiom, this winged leopard with the four heads, referring to Greece. This fourth beast that we're going to get into is a dreadful, terrible beast, and Daniel seems to be unable to even find an analogy, because obviously all these things are just rhetorical analogies, but there isn't something to compare this fourth beast to. But as we explore this, I'd like to make you sensitive to some other things. Hold your place here, but turn to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea, next is the book right after Daniel. Just go to Daniel, turn right. In verse, let's pick it up about verse 5 in chapter 13. I did know thee in a wilderness, in a land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore, I will be unto them like a lion and like a leopard, by the way I observe them, and I will meet them like a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will tear the fat of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Kind of interesting. We've got four animals mentioned there. A lion, a leopard, bear, and a wild beast, whatever that is. More to the point, perhaps. I think that's kind of interesting. But more to the point, You might turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And a few verses earlier, the ninth verse of chapter 12, he identifies who the dragon is. Who's the dragon? Satan. You betcha. You may want to keep a marker here because we'll probably pop back into this chapter before much further, but let's get back to Daniel. You can also find these idioms of these animals in 1 Samuel 17, Proverbs 28, 15, Jeremiah 5, 6, Amos 5, 9, and elsewhere, but you can get that with a concordance on your own. Let's move on and talk a little bit about verse 7, which the expansion of which will consummate the rest of the chapter. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. I find it kind of interesting that this beast has iron teeth. It's sort of like there's a slip because it sort of links it to the other vision, if you follow me, even though the idioms are quite different. And it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. We're going to talk a lot about those 10 horns before we're through. But just to take a peek ahead, look at verse 24 of this chapter. And the 10 horns of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. That's how the 10 become 7. Because 3 get subdued. That's more clear. That'll be more clearly portrayed elsewhere. But that's why we always have the 7 heads and 10 horns and all of that, that you'll see. Okay. A little bit of background might be useful, because obviously the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by Rome. And the thing that, of course, we're sensitive to now, having studied Daniel 2, is Rome wasn't conquered by anybody. Let's talk a little bit about the Roman Empire. It really started by the occupation of Sicily in 241 BC, the victory of the First Punic Conflict. The Mediterranean becomes a Roman lake by the beginning of the 2nd century BC. Spain is conquered first, then Carthage at the Battle of Zama in North Africa, about 202 BC. Then they subjugate the north of Italy, and then they move east, conquering Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. Pompey swept into Jerusalem about 63 BC, after destroying the remnants of the Seleucid Empire. Seleucid being one of the 4 generals, the remaining one, of Alexander's former empire. In the following decades, they controlled southern Britain, France, Belgium, Switzerland, Germany west of the Rhine, and grew for 4 centuries, and they met their peak about 117 A.D. Then they started to decline slowly, beginning about the 3rd century. They left Britain in about 407 A.D., Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in 410. But it was not until A.D. 1453 that the last Roman or Byzantine ruler was killed in the battle, and Mohammed II, when he conquered, finally, Constantinople. So we're talking, you know, a millennia and a half. Now, from a biblical point of view, it ain't over yet. You'll discover it may seem strange to us, but the biblical view is that it's still there. The empire it's talking about hasn't gone away. It has a final phase, a final element to go through. And, okay. We're going to see that from a biblical point of view, this fourth empire remains until it's replaced by the kingdom of God. That's a weird idea. Not the way we tend to view history. But what occupies our attention here, of course, are these 10 horns, these 10 kings, as it's described in verse 24. We might pop back just by way of review. Pop back, keep your finger, but pop back to Daniel chapter 2. And we have the feet of legs of iron. But it goes to this phase where the feet are iron mixed with clay. And thou sawest this, the legs were iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was, verse 34, was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. No place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then Daniel explains that. He starts interpreting it in verse 40. Well, he interprets it from 36 on, but this fourth kingdom is interpreted for us in verse 40, Daniel 2. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. There's that phrase again. And as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And now, what thou sawest, the feet and toes. There's the toes. See, the ten toes are analogous, if you will, to the ten horns of Daniel 7. Part of clay, part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be part of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes of the feet were part iron, part clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. It shall not adhere, and so with verse 43. Verse 44, it is in the days of these kings, which kings? The ten toes. That the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, the kingdom that shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And it goes on. Okay. We'll be talking more about this as we get later in Daniel, but this might be the right time. Let's pop over. We read Revelation 13, a few verses. Turn to Revelation 17. Let's pick up a little perspective from the 17th chapter of Revelation. In chapter 13, we have that beast introduced that we've just read. In chapter 17, verse 3, it's speaking of the harlot that rides that beast. In verse 3, it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. We're going to find that ten-horn thing all through Revelation, and as you study it in Daniel, you see they tie together perfectly. We're talking about the same thing. Not the woman, that is, but the beast that she's riding it has these ten horns. Pop down to verse 7. And the angel said unto me, why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. In the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And on it goes. Let's pop back to Daniel 7 again. We're down to seven verses. We're making great shape here. Verse 8. Daniel continues, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, this little horn is one of 33 titles that this guy has in the Old Testament. It says it came up before, or among them. It actually, is the word is behuin, which means between them. This is like an 11th horn, but he's described by Daniel here as the little horn, because he's inconspicuous at first. He's not like the others. Among these 10 kings, there's going to be one that emerges that plucks up the other by the roots. It says, I consider the horns, behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And by the way, the verb there implies that they're plucked up gradually, those three. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So this little horn, the term horn, again, let me remind you, I think we talked about this, but let me remind you, in the ancient conceptions, the power, and thus the authority, of an animal was characterized by the extent of its horns. The more powerful the horn, the more that animal could defend himself or attack or what have you. So the horn idiomatically became the symbol of authority or power. Strange to our ears because we don't live in that kind of a community, but that is the very consistently used idiom throughout the Bible. So these ten horns that he mentions are kings, and by the way, they're described both here and other passages. They're simultaneous. These aren't a succession of ten kings. They are ten kings that are coexisting. This 11th comes up among them and apparently puts down three of them. That's why in subsequent references you'll see these guys have 10 horns and yet 7 heads. Strange idiom, but you run into that all the time throughout there. He's also an individual because he has eyes and he has a mouth. You know, I'm always amused is that there are 33 titles of this guy in the Old Testament and there's 13 in the New. And yet the title we pick is a strange one. We call him the Antichrist, which is in many ways a little misleading. It's interesting to me that the term Antichrist is used by John in his letters, John's epistles. But John, who wrote the book of Revelation, doesn't use that title in the book of Revelation. He uses several others instead. What I generally try to do is refer to him as the coming world leader, simply because it's more neutral. All these other things give us insight. Man of sin, the son of perdition. That's great. Because he's painted in such black terms in the Bible, I think you and I jump to some misconceptions. Because we also know, as we'll study a lot, we'll find out a lot about him in the book of Daniel. He is the ultimate world leader, the most attractive leader that the world has ever seen. Articulate, charismatic, small c, I mean in the secular sense. He is the most attractive guy. So we have the same misconception about Satan, because in our literature and in our art, he's always portrayed in a sinister fashion. Of course, he is sinister, but don't misunderstand. But if he was ugly, we wouldn't be attracted to him. He's the angel of light. He had no equal in music. Read Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. He's that's why the world flocks to him. And he is, after all, the prince of what? This world. One of the interesting things about the day in which we live, which on the one hand is grievous, on the other hand is, I applaud its clarity. See, you and I are going to have less and less excuse to get confused about the forces of darkness and the world in which we live, because the identities are getting clearer as we watch circumstances unfold. But one of the things that intrigues me about this guy, if I was going to give him a biblical title, I'd be tempted to call him Mr. Big Mouth. Because the one characteristic about him that's always repeated is his big mouth. It mentions here in verse 8, the mouth speaking great things, right? Verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. There's again the reference to his big mouth. You might pop over to Revelation chapter 11. The first time he appears in Revelation, it's not Revelation 13, it's Revelation 11. Well, let me back up. Revelation 13 verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. I'm always fascinated by that particular verse, because he's blaspheming everything he can find. He blasphemes God, he blasphemes his name, he blasphemes his tabernacle. He blasphemes another group of people that are kind of interesting. He blasphemes them that dwell in heaven. Now, I wouldn't build doctrine from this, But there's other reasons why I believe the rapture's already taken place. So who's he blaspheming? Us. Kind of interesting. We'll get into more of that stuff to stir up a lot of controversy before our study is over. Back to Daniel 8. Now Daniel 7, verse 8. Or verse 9. We now come to the coming of the Son of Man in glory. What's interesting, that is very, very clear in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that is in the time of these 10 kings and this leader is when God interrupts and sets up his kingdom. And there's a lot of emphasis of that here in Daniel. Verse 9, and I beheld until the thrones were placed. Not cast down, by the way. That's a mistranslation in some of your Bibles. The word is rema, which means located or placed, not cast down. I beheld till the thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. In some places it refers to the Father, in places Jesus Christ. You have to look at the context. It basically says the Eternal One. It occurs three times in this chapter alone. I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. That's what ends the empire. Has that fourth empire ended yet? No, we just don't recognize it. Verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Another widely held misunderstanding. You read a lot of books on prophecy, you see the cute little charts, and they portray these empires strictly, serially. Indeed, the empires were serial. But there's some other interesting observations I'd like to share with you. Let's take a look at Rome. Greece was absorbed in Rome in 146 B.C. Lysimachus' kingdom was in 133 B.C., Seleucus' kingdom in 64 B.C., and Ptolemy's, that is Egypt, in 31 B.C. So that's the history of Rome. Wait a minute. Interesting, in recent years, each one of these reemerge. Egypt reappears in 1922. Turkey, that Lysimachus and part of Seleucus' empire, in 1924. The rest of Seleucus' empire, Afghanistan in 1921, Iran in 1925, Lebanon in 1930, Jordan in 1946, Pakistan in 1947, Israel in 1948. So these entities are back on the scene. Not as empires, obviously, but as, what should I say, participants. Kind of interesting. Kind of interesting. Before we go further here, one of the things that you should do is... Well, let's just do this. Let's read just another couple. We've read down to verse 12. Let's read two more verses and then make some comparisons. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's why in this particular case, I think the Ancient of Days is the Father. Follow me. There are other places where the reference may be very well to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to, badger that one. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now there's much we could talk about here. The reference to fire. I encourage you to get your concordance and study fire. In reference to its use in the Bible and the throne of God. Our God is a consuming fire, as in Deuteronomy 4:24, which in turn is quoted in Hebrews 12:29. And Jesus appears in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God, and so forth. Psalm 18, Psalm 104, and on it goes. There are lots of these places. You can dig those out on your own. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God. How? By fire from heaven. Nahab and Abihu were judged in Leviticus 10, verse 2. By what? Fire. And in Isaiah 66, we have, of course, God expressing himself with fire. The fiery stream is also mentioned in God, in the visions of the throne of God in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And the throne of God is thus described in Exodus 24. So those are familiar idioms, but I call your attention to it because it's probably worthy of your study to take the word, follow it through, and tie it together. But I want you to know something else. In verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were set. You notice the plural. Doesn't tell you how many, does it? The throne of God appears several places. We see Isaiah in chapter 6 is treated to a view of the throne of God, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, but perhaps the one most familiar to us is the one in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Let's take a quick look. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Meta tauta, that is after these things. It's a flag phrase that is used as a marker throughout many places in the Bible. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet saying with me, Come, and I will show thee things which must be, meta tauta, that hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now in this case, this particular throne is singular, but he's not through yet. And he that sat, and he describes what the one sitting on it. But then he goes down, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 and 20 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's an interesting phrase, because those seven fires were on the earth in the previous two chapters. They're now in heaven. Secondly, it goes on, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, and it goes on to describe this, skimming through here, and speaks of the four living creatures, the cherubim that are around this. Then verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, notice what they say, these 24 elders, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, when you skip over, and of course then in chapter 5 we have the Lamb receiving the seven sealed book and so forth. Verse 8, in chapter 5, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests that shall reign upon the earth. Now, some Bibles have footnotes saying that the best manuscripts don't have us, it has them. And that happens to be wrong. Westcott and Hort promoted that. The best manuscripts have it the other way around. That these 24 elders are worshiping God because they speak for. That Thou hast redeemed us from all nations and peoples and tongues. There has been in the past some textual debate, but the recent research confirms that the best texts have it in the first person plural, that God has redeemed them. Now, why this is a big deal is because these guys are very unique, these 24 elders, because they are kings and priests. And there's only three people in the Bible that are kings and priests together. Tribe of Levi, tribe of Judah were separated. God ordered the Aaronic priesthood was had nothing to do with ruling, and vice versa, if you recall. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a unique character and used idiomatically by the writer of Hebrews to make that point that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in that he is a king and a priest. And there's only one other group of people in the Bible thus portrayed. Who? The church, exactly. And that's why this is a big doctrinal point. Not everybody agrees, don't misunderstand me. But I've really wrestled with this for many years, and clearly convinced that the 24 elders are redeemed. Now, some people think they're a super council of angels, and there's rebuttals of that too. I won't get into all that here. But the point that's interesting is that we know that from Ephesians chapter 3, there is one thing hidden in the Old Testament. There's one thing in the Bible that was expressly hidden from the Old Testament. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 3. What is that? The church. It's interesting that this peculiar interval of history that we'll discover in Daniel 9 occurs 24 times in the Bible. That interval. We'll talk about that when we get to Daniel 9. What fascinates me is the vision in Daniel 7, because as you study the vision of the throne of God we've just seen in Daniel 7 and compare it to the vision of the throne of God in Revelation, they're very similar. Ancient of Days, hair white of wool, all that stuff. There is one thing missing in Daniel 7. What is it? The 24 elders. Now, I wouldn't build doctrine from it, but I think it's interesting that there seems to be New Testament evidence that the 24 elders speak of the church. And it's interesting that we also learn from both Christ and Paul and elsewhere that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that we have thrones here, plural, but nothing mentioned of the 24 elders. Interesting. I'll just share it with you for what value that might be to you. Verse 10, fiery stream issued forth, and it speaks, and the books were opened. The books were opened. Notice it's plural. There are a lot of books. Exodus 32 speaks of books. We have the book of the law, right? We have in Numbers 14 the book of the wars of the Lord. Kind of a strange thing. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 6, we have the book of evil deeds. In Malachi 3:16, we have one of the most interesting books. See, the most important book is which? The Lamb's Book of Life, right? Can you do anything about that? Huh? If you've accepted the Lord, He does it, right? There is one book you can have a lot to do with, by the way. I have to show you that. Look at Malachi. So you can't add things to the Book of Life. Lamb takes care of that. If you're in Christ, your name's there. If you're not in Christ, you better do something about it. About your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16, there's another book mentioned that most people don't talk about, but I think it's one of the most interesting ones. Verse 16, they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's interesting. What I think that says is that every time you regard the Lord, every time you think of him, there's a record made. Yeah, wow, is right. That's something. That's something you can do something about. You can't add to what Christ has done. Christ has paid the price for you to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I see that as a one-time entry, you know. What's interesting, I think this book is open. Every time you regard the Lord, every time you think of him, every time you praise him, whether it's on your knees by your bedside or driving down the freeway sliding on ice, whatever. There is a record made. I think that's kind of neat. A book of remembrance written before. Anyway, I just thought I can't talk about books without sharing that. We're going to talk more about books when we get to Daniel chapter 12, Luke chapter 10. There is an interesting little problem that some people like to talk about. There is a judgment that occurs prior to Revelation 20. And the books are opened at the end of Revelation 20. And people who are picky say, how can they have that judgment before the books are open because there's another judgment beforehand? And the answer is in Daniel 7 the books are opened, even though the judgment ain't there yet. So it turns out if you're going to pick it all the way, it's right. So maybe moving on, just not to get into all that right now. Okay, now verse 11, of course, talks about the beast being destroyed, the beast was slain, the body destroyed, and given to the burning flame, Revelation 11. That gets amplified in Revelation 19. It would take us all evening to do all the linkages here, but I want to do enough so you get the flavor of it and so you can follow on your own. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. picking it up about verse 19 of chapter 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now you read this sort of thing and you think, what can they possibly be talking about? How could the earth make war against God? That sounds rather absurd, doesn't it? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Hold your place, you're going to come right back, but I want to remind you of Psalm 2, the second psalm. And you really will never understand that psalm unless you diagram it to figure out who's talking to who. It's a trialogue, if you will. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost talking. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Can't imagine that, can you? And yet when you look at the arrogance that we see in leadership, not just here, abroad, you can begin to sense that it knows no bounds. The arrogance knows no bounds. What do these guys say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He who sitteth in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Anyway, Psalm 2. And that's what's happening, of course, in Daniel. But pick up the one more verse. I think I stopped the wrong place here. Back in Revelation 19, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. We'll be introduced to him in Revelation 13. With which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. Notice they're individuals. They're individuals. Okay, back to Daniel 7. We got down to what? About verse 14, really. Let's pick up verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Well, I can imagine, because he's seeing all this. And I might mention a couple of things. The word body is nideth, which is actually a sheath. It's an interesting expression for his body. His soul is in the body like a sword in the sheath. Kind of interesting. And when he says, I'm troubled, the word is Baha'u, which means alarmed. Daniel, as he beholds the final empire, is really alarmed. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, and he told me and made me to know the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings, who shall rise out of the earth. Now he's summarizing the whole vision, obviously. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I should know the truth of the fourth beast. It's interesting, Daniel asked just about the fourth one, the last one. I should know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped with the residue of his feet, and of the 10 horns which were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now that's a disturbing verse. In Revelation chapter 13, it also speaks of the Antichrist overcoming the saints. The word is nikeo, to prevail or overcome. That shows up in Revelation 13:7. It shows up in Revelation 11:3 and also 12:6 and 13:5. That's in contrast to Matthew 16:18 at Caesarea Philippi, where Peter does his famous confession of faith. And Jesus announces the church and says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, nikeo, overcome it. Also in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the church, the seven letters, seven churches. Again and again in chapter 2 and 3, it speaks of the overcomer. And that, I mean, that he's not overcome, in effect, the church is not overcome. And so here we have an interesting contrast. It's one of those places where it causes us to realize that not all saints are in the church. And the saints here are not the church. You understand that? And that's a whole study. We'll hit that again when we get to Revelation 13. There will be war with the saints. Two-thirds of them will fall, according to Zechariah 13. Jerusalem will fall in Zechariah 14. And on it goes. Until the ancient days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and then time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth that shall be diverse from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. There's a world government coming that'll emerge out of the remnants of the Roman Empire. I believe there will be world globalism, but it won't be the UN or the US, it'll be Europe that will set it up, and they're working toward it. Hard at it. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth that shall be diverse from all the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it into pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them that shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. There it is again. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws. Scholars are divided what this word really means, because some think it's just the religious observances, other things that he may actually try to change scientific laws. And the current state of science, that's that kind of arrogance would not be surprising. You should think to change the times and the laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. Here's a strange phrase that you run into that deserves a little focus. We're going to discover in Daniel 9 that there is a 7-year period coming about which there is more spoken of than any other period of time in the Bible. And it is mentioned so many different ways to make it clear it's speaking literally, not allegorically or symbolically. Let me give you an example. The 70th week of Daniel is divided into two halves. It's split in the middle by the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 9:27, this half week, the 3.5-year period is spoken of as in the midst of the week, and then it talks about the period that's left. In other words, the half week. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, the top one, there's this term time, times, and the dividing of time. Time is singular. Times is plural in the English. In the original Aramaic, it's pointed here as a dual. In the English, we just have singular and plural. In some language, you have a singular, dual, and plural. The only example of this in English is the word both. If I said, all my friends came over for dinner, both of them, you laugh, you see, because it sounds, you know, that means just two, see? See, that's the only place in English that I know of that we have what's called a dual. In some languages, in Aramaic, used to have it, and then it was dropped. But the experts in the ancient tongue noticed that the term times here is really pointed as a dual. Time, times, the dividing of time. One plus two. Oh, by the way, in Daniel chapter 4, you may recall in the vision of the tree that was cut down with Nebuchadnezzar, it speaks of times, seven times, and that meant 7 years. You follow me? That term in Hebrew or Aramaic is used to mean years as well as times. You follow me? And so it's one plus two plus a half. It's another way of saying 3.5 years. So we have time, times, and the dividing of time. That shows up in Daniel 7:25. And the references are to help you put that together. It's from Daniel 4. In Daniel 9:27, that same period is called a half of a week. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, we'll discover it's mentioned specifically as 3.5 years. In Revelation 11 and 13, it's both in both places referred to as 42 months. And Revelation 11 and 12, Daniel 12, it's also referred to as 1260 days. It's interesting to me. I cannot imagine anything else the Holy Spirit could do, except maybe put it in microseconds or something. to point out that he's talking about a literal period of time, not symbolic, not a year for a day, and all these theories that people come up with. It's a literal period of time. Triangulated, five different ways here. So I mention that because that's going to come up again and again. And this will all become very clear to you when you really understand Daniel 9, which, of course, we'll be coming to. Going on, verse 20, But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, that is the beast, to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. At that period, the angels stopped speaking. So that's really where the verse should break, probably, because the last... That's the first sentence of that verse is the angel's voice. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, and I kept the matter in my heart. What it actually says, believe it or not, see, it says, color me shocked. That's what it literally says. And I think that's kind of interesting, because that's been sort of the street jargon too, you know, color me whatever. Daniel's saying, color me shocked. His color changed, he's startled, and he's disturbed by it. Now this is at the point now where the text will change from the Aramaic, the Gentile language, to Hebrew for chapter 8 and the rest of the book. Now, there is so much in this chapter that's hard to, you can't exhaust it, because it causes you to link to all the other passages on the end times with the Antichrist and all this stuff. And so if you want to do some collateral reading, I do encourage you for next time to read Daniel chapter 8, but recognize we're going to be focusing primarily, not entirely, primarily on Persia and Greece, but it'll have a lot of surprises in there for you. But what happens so often in the Bible, the language aimed at a local situation pierces that and reaches to the end times. That happens in our understanding of Lucifer, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's where we learn about Satan, because the dialogue aimed at this king goes far beyond the scope of the immediate situation. The same thing appears to happen in Daniel chapter 8. You're going to encounter the little horn of Daniel 8, and many scholars believe they're different. Some scholars believe they're the same. There's some differences that are important, and yet they may be, they both are end time in their focus. So, but also, if you're going to, as we do the study, I encourage you to jump to the book of Revelation, read Revelation 13, 17. Read the whole book. It's the only book that, it doesn't take that long. And if you're ever sort of in a devotional mood and don't know what to read, pick up the book of Revelation, read it through. It doesn't take that long. And it's the only book of the Bible that has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. The only book of the Bible pronounces you a special blessing by reading that book. So I encourage you to do that. And you'll find so much of the book of Revelation will start to become much clearer from your knowledge of Daniel, and vice versa. The Bible is very reflexive, as the mathematicians would use the term. In other words, it interacts with itself all the way through. It's an integrated message system. It's I get so impatient with so many of these things written about inspiration and so forth. The way to miss the Bible is not to recognize that God says what he means and means what he says. And it's an integrated message system. And there are many verses in the Bible that point out that he told them specifically what to say. So, once you realize that, once you look at it that way, it's amazing how many problems go away. It's amazing how many problems and contradictions, as they would seem, emerge out of our preconceptions, not about what the Bible really says. So, Daniel chapter 7. It's always a frustrating chapter to go through because it's so rich. And it links to so much else in the Bible, in the Joel, the day of the Lord, and so forth. We're going to have other opportunities to build on that downstream, so I didn't try to, obviously can't do it all with chapter 7. But it's the most comprehensive and most detailed prophetic chapter in the Old Testament, and I encourage you to read it again at your leisure, and tie it on your own to Revelation. The notes that go with the tape will have extensive references on each of these things. Many of these things you take, so he cometh with clouds. Take the word clouds and your concordance and dig through it and discover how often they're used, whether Jesus is leaving in his ascension in Acts 1 in clouds, and that he's coming back in clouds, and 1 Thessalonians 4 is tied to that, and on it goes. So take clouds as an example. Amazing what you can learn by just taking a word like that and seeing how it's used, and so forth. So let's stand for closing word of prayer. It's staggering to me to recognize what's going on today in the world. The more you know about this fourth empire of Daniel 7, or the iron empire of Daniel 2, and all the details that get added to it from Revelation, the more you know about that, the more you'll be amazed as you watch what's going on the world scene today. Europe is, through Maastricht Treaty just signed, is plunging forward to a federal state, a singular state. They're going to have huge problems, and of course, it's out of those problems that leadership rises. Already, the frequent quip in Europe is, we need a strong man to put it together. And it's interesting that the empire that seemed to go into a quiescent state a few centuries ago is reemerging on the world scene. And the Bible portrays this as emerging to be a global government, a one world government. As we watch the Bible talk about these things, and then we pick up the paper, or look at our entertainments, or look at the commentation, everything going on in our society, there is a wholesale move towards globalism. It's fascinating to watch exactly what the Bible talks about is happening before our very eyes. It's going to be increasingly easy, I think, for us to recognize that you and I are not citizens of this world. The book of Revelation speaks of a group of people called the earth dwellers, those that dwell upon the earth, in contrast to those who are God's own. You and I are just passing through, I hope. And one of the secrets is to keep a light touch, because we're just passing through. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you care so much for us, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your Son, that through him we might have that eligibility for a destiny that we could attain no other way. We thank you, Father, for revealing to us these things which you're about to do. And as we look about us, Father, and we realize that your hand of judgment is destined upon our country and upon this world, we thank you, Father, that we are not of this world, nor of the God of this world, but of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, it's only by your supernatural intervention in our lives, the miracles that you've wrought here in this room, that we have access to you and that we have a destiny that you've provided. But Father, as we behold these things, we, like Daniel, are also troubled as we try to understand the troubles that are coming upon this earth. Father, we would ask you by your Holy Spirit to illuminate to us your Scripture, that we might more fully comprehend what you would have of us in these days. For we know, Father, that the days are short, the night is coming. Help us, Father, to perceive those very specific ministries you have for each of us in these days, that we indeed might accomplish your purposes here, that we indeed might be participants and not just spectators on what you're doing. We ask all these things, Father, that we each might grow in grace, the knowledge of him, that we might have more fellowship with you. We pray, Father, all these things, committing ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, We just praise you, Father, that indeed His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. So even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.